We're in the last little bit of 1 Timothy. We've been looking at that through this term. This is the second last week. And again, Paul has some really things to say that are going to go deep to the heart of who we are. So I'm going to pray that the Lord would help us, as because I think there's some particularly challenging things here. So let's get into that together. We thank you, Father, so much that you are our Father. We thank you that in Jesus that we've been adopted into your family. We thank you that you love us, that you want what's best for us, and the things that you teach us are best. And we do pray this morning that as you teach us, you'd help us to be honest with you, honest with ourselves, and that you would let your word penetrate into our heart and show us things about ourselves that need to be realigned with your way of living. We thank you that your way of living is unique, different, so distinct from the world around us. And so we pray that you'd help us to be challenged again and have our mind refreshed again so that we might see things clearly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, you're in public, you're in a shopping center, you're at some sort of sporting event, and alarm goes off. You go, whoop, whoop, warning, warning. I don't know what your first reaction is when you're in that sort of circumstance. Part of it is, what's that? Sale. Warning. 10% off. Yeah. I don't know what your first reaction is. Part of it is, as an Australian, is, well, I'm not going to make too much of this. I'm just going to look around and see if anyone else is reacting. But part of you is straight away, where are my kids? Where's my wife? Where are the exits? If something goes bad, how am I going to look after them and get out of this situation? When the warning alarm sounds, you start to prepare for danger. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul is sounding the alarm. You know, whoop, whoop, warning, warning. And he gives us two big dangers to the Christian life, insidious dangers, subtle dangers, but incredibly dangerous to the Christian life. He's drawing towards the end of his letter. Remember, he's been writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. He's writing to Timothy about how he ought to conduct himself, but how also the church ought to conduct themselves as the household of God. And one of his big concerns throughout the letter is being false teaching, which he returns to here because that is one of the things that we must be deeply concerned about and warned about so that we know danger is near and we can prepare ourselves for that danger. But you also see in verse 5, as he comes towards the end of talking about the false teachers, he starts to speak about how they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And from that point, he slides into talking about the second danger being the danger of the love of money. Two very big dangers that Christians need to be warned about: false teaching and the love of money. Now, sometimes dangers can come in the form of a crisis. So recently we had those big storms and the waves are pounding on the beach. And if you lived down at Collaroy on the northern beaches, you would have been sweating it out as, you know, the land eroded and the land eroded and your pool dropped into the ocean and you're thinking, what's the next thing to go? But sometimes danger comes in a much more subtle and insidious and slow creeping sort of way. So your house looks firm and secure and there's no big waves coming, and yet there's that little bit of dampness that you always notice around the foundations, that little stream that trickles out from underneath your house, and you never seem to investigate it, you never really get around to it. And after a while, what's actually been happening is the whole ground under your house is being eroded away, and the foundation collapses and the house slides down the hill and is destroyed. Sometimes dangers are not crisis dangers, they're subtle, insidious, creeping dangers. And I think that's with these two things. They can come in the form of a crisis, but generally the dangers of false teaching and the dangers of the love of money are subtle, creeping, slow dangers. The slow drift into embracing false teaching, the slow capturing of your heart by the love of money, the slow being enticed. And so Paul sounds the alarm and warns against these two dangers. Dangers that come from without, false teachers, money, but affect us deep within because they can threaten our godliness, they can threaten our relationship with God, and so they can threaten our very sound salvation, false teaching and money. So firstly, he deals with false teaching. And you see it here, it's a theme that he's returning to, that he's been banging on about right through the entire letter. He tells us a bit about the false teachers, their character, the impact that they have, and also their motivation for their false teaching. You can see firstly their character in verse 2 and 3. These are the things you're to teach and insist on. They're the things he's been teaching over the last chapters. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in all sorts of negative things. What are the false teachers like? What's their character? Well, straight away, there's a contrast that he draws, and it's between the idea of health and unhealth, healthiness and sickness. You see in there in verse 3, he talks about how they do not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word there, sound instruction, is the idea of healthy. To be sound is to have health. And so the idea is they do not agree with the healthy instruction that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the life-giving instruction, the rich, alive teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come through the apostles, through the apostolic word, Paul and the other apostles. You also notice there that verse 3, it's the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. It's also godly teaching. It's teaching that produces a certain way of life, a godly way of life. So these false teachers don't agree with healthy teaching that leads to godliness that's come from the Lord Jesus. In contrast, verse 4, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. Quite literally, a sick interest in controversies and quarrels. Not interested in healthy, life-giving teaching that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and leads to godliness. Rather, have embraced unhealthy quarrels, arguments, controversies instead. It goes on to describe them, verse 4, as conceited. They think they know it all. They're proud about what they know. They think everyone else is wrong and they're right. But Paul makes clear again in verse 4 that they understand nothing. Which reminds us, when you come across false teachers, usually they're incredibly passionate. They have a good argument. They're incredibly confident about what they believe. And so they can be very compelling to listen to. And yet, they might be conceited. That's where their confidence comes from. And understand nothing at the same time. And so you can't judge whether something is right or wrong by how confident someone is, by how passionate someone is. Rather, how do we judge? Well, the test is, well, the false teachers do not agree with the sound teaching that comes from Jesus Christ and leads to godliness. The Bible's teaching. Jesus' teaching through the apostles. That's how you know whether something is true or something is false. Now, they've let that go and instead have embraced controversies, quarrels, and have left in their wake a devastated Christian community, because that's the effect that false teaching has. That's their character. Their character is leave the health for the unhealth of controversies and quarrels. Their effect you see in verses 4 and 5. Halfway through verse 4, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. What's the effect that false teaching has on the family of God, on the church? Well, it says controversies, quarrels that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. The exact opposite of what we are to be as the family of God. We're to be gentle, loving, kind, forbearing, forgiving, compassionate, gracious, generous. Instead, the result of the false teachers and their teaching is envy. Envying others' position. Envying other people's influence. Envying other people's life. Strife. Conflict. Malicious talk. Hurtful, spiteful talk. Evil suspicions. It causes us to not trust each other. To be suspicious of each other. And constant friction. Anger. Infighting. It's an ugly, ugly picture. Because false teaching always creates the haves and the have-nots. See, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful because what it does is it brings us to salvation through something that is entirely of God. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. All of us equally are children of God and have equal access to the Father through Jesus, through his merits alone. But what false teaching always does is it creates the haves and the have-nots. There's always a divide. The secret knowledge that only some possess. And you need to know that secret knowledge if you're going to be in this special relationship with God. A special access to God that's only for some. An inside track to God that's going to make you more godly, more spiritual, more righteous. A special endowment of the Holy Spirit only for the anointed ones. A special group who are more holy because they deny themselves the good things that God has created, which we saw in last chapter. False teaching is lies about God that creates the haves and the have-nots and destroys relationships in the church family. If it was an equation, it would be false teaching equals busted relationships in the family of God. Now, have you seen it? I've seen it. It's a terrible, terrible thing. False teaching always leaves in its wake fractures. Fractures either in individual relationships or in small groups, or whole churches split because of false teaching. It tears things apart. False teaching is deadly and dangerous, firstly because it's lies and it leads people away from God, but secondly because it actually destroys the Christian community and brings out the worst in the Christian community. And so you can see by the fruit that it bears how sick the root is, how sick the teaching actually is. And it goes on and talks about how it actually takes people's minds captive. False teachers and those who embrace their teaching, verse 5, it says, are people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. False teaching actually corrupts the mind, taints the mind, decays the mind. False teaching actually steals away the truth, robs it away. So you lose the healthy, good teaching, it's taken from you, and what's left is corrupted mind and decayed thinking. False teaching is terribly, terribly dangerous because two things happen simultaneously as you embrace false teaching. One is you willfully, sinfully, rebelliously embrace false teaching and all the while crush out the truth of God. It's actually an act of rebellion against God. I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to live under his rule. I'm going to crush out that truth of God by embracing lies and the things that I want to believe. And so it's actually an act of rebellion. But the complexity is, as you start to embrace that false teaching, it actually has a powerful effect in which it robs the truth from you so that you no longer have access to it. It actually has a powerful effect on your mind in which it corrupts and decays the mind so you can no longer see the truth. And so these two things are happening simultaneously. It happens in all sin, actually. We're always responsible when we enter into sin. It's an act of rebellion against God, and we're culpable for that. But simultaneously, as you enter into sin, it takes you captive and starts to control you and start to lead you in all sorts of terrible directions. False teaching is exactly like that. Willful, sinful rebellion that actually brings people to be blinded to the truth so they can't see the truth anymore. And so false teachers get to the point where they not only deceive others, but they're self-deceived. They really believe the things that they've been teaching. False teaching is terribly dangerous. Can you hear the warning? Warning. Now, as you move on in that last verse, verse 5, which is the turning verse that moves into the next, you can see the motive for the false teachers there. There's always a godly, deep-seated motive, ungodly, deep-seated motivation amongst false teachers. Whether it be power, desire for influence, sex, or in this case, money, verse 5, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. These false teachers in Ephesus were driven by money. Now, it's probably that in their false teaching, they're gaining a following, and the following is paying them handsomely, and so they're earning money as they teach about godliness. But it comes in various forms in various places, and sometimes even the content of false teaching has the idea that godliness is a means to financial gain. You hear it around the place today. Things like, if you trust Jesus, you follow Jesus, and if you have enough faith, then he's going to make you very wealthy. Now, Paul wants to shoot that sort of thinking dead. Can you hear the warning? Warning. False teaching is deeply dangerous. It comes from bad places. It actually destroys relationships. It leads people in terrible directions. And it comes from bad motivation. Now, Paul moves on from here and he talks about the other big danger. And the other big danger is money. And it's not merely a danger for false teachers, it's a danger for all of us. Now, the problem isn't actually just money, is it? If you look over in verse 17, outside our passage, we'll look at it next week, it talks about those who are rich. It's talking about rich Christians. It's actually possible to be a Christian and rich. Money in and of itself is not the problem. Money is just a tool. What's the problem that Paul is highlighting? What's the big danger? Well, you can see it there in verse 10. The big danger is the love of money. Loving it. Having it take our hearts. Having it be the thing that we are pursuing. You can see it described in different ways. Verse 6, Paul talks a lot about contentment because the problem is discontent with the amount of money we've got. You can see there in verse 10, the problem is described as being eager for money, wanting money, never having enough, wanting more. You can see in verse 9, the problem is described as wanting to get rich. What's the big problem? Well, the big disease is the love of money. And there's two big expressions of the love of money. And this week's passage deals with one of those expressions. Next week's passage, among other things, deals with another expression of the love of money. The two big expressions of the love of money are these. They're grab it and keep it. This week's passage deals with the grab it expression. I want more. I need more. I want to get rich. I'm eager for more. I love money in that way. It's the grab it side of things. Next week's passage will deal with the keep it side. I've got it and I'm not letting it go. It's mine. I'm hanging on to it. I'm keeping it. I'm not giving it away. And next week I'll deal more with that. But today's passage is dealing with the grab it, the I want more problem. And so why is it that we want more? And if you're honest with yourself, you probably do want more. Why is it that we always want more, are eager for more, want to get rich? Why is it? Well, it's because money is control. Money is control over our life. Our life now, our life for the future. If I'm rich, I can do what I want. In the present, I have all sorts of options. When you don't have money, it's easy to realise there's all sorts of situations I cannot get myself out of. I have no control over. I'd love to change it, but I can't. But as you get more and more money, what you find is I can make choices. I can move out of this situation. I can change this about my life. Money is liquid power. If I'm filthy rich, I have virtually unlimited options. I can choose how I spend each day because I don't actually need to spend each day making money. So I have total freedom to choose how I want. I can choose to be productive. I can choose to be an entrepreneur, an inventor, an artist, whatever I want to do, because it's not for money. It's just so that I feel self-fulfilled. Or I can choose just to enjoy myself. I can choose to spend each day in excitingly adrenaline-charged activities, or I can choose to spend it lazing around the pool and sipping drinks and eating tasty food, or I can choose it to party and indulge, or I can choose a little bit of all of them. I can choose whatever I want because I have enough money and so unlimited choices. It's control. I can choose to travel anywhere I want, whenever I want. I can choose to live wherever I want, in whatever style I want. I have control over my life because I have money, so I have power. Money is control also over my future. If I'm rich, I can choose the future I want. I don't have the worries that most people have about their future, whether they're going to be financially secure, whether their job is going to come or go and what that's going to mean, whether I can do what I want with my future because I'm not constrained by money. My future isn't threatened by many things. Money is control, and so we're eager for it, want to get rich, love it, want more of it. Why grab it? But it is and it isn't, isn't it? Have you ever thought about it a little more deeply? Money is control, but it isn't really control. Because there's so many things that you actually can't control with money. You can't control whether you get sick. You can't control whether you're going to be in an accident. You can't control whether you die. You can't control relationships. You can't control desires. In fact, money can actually warp relationships, can actually warp desires, can lead down destructive paths. And so riches, while they seem to give control, can actually cause you to spiral out of control and lead you into all sorts of very damaging and sad and lonely lives. Riches buy all sorts of positive options, but riches buy all sorts of negative options as well. The more money you have, the more terrible things you can buy to do to yourself and to do to other people. You grow up with very little money, you go public schooling, you get in with the wrong crowd, and so you get into drinking and smoking pot, and you grow up with lots of money. You go to the best private school. You fall in with the wrong crowd, and you and your mates have lots of money, and so you get into ecstasy and ice, and more money means more, worse, negative options. And that's a small example, and we see it on a larger scale with celebrities and those who are rich all the time. Money can often turn us inward, self-centered, pleasure-seeking, comfort-seeking, cause us to be arrogant, self-sufficient, we don't need anyone else, we don't need God, and it can cut us off from the true life that's in God. So money, though it seems to give some sort of control, and does in some regard, in all sorts of ways, it's actually an illusion. And once you pursue it, it just fades away. And the future, well, yeah, money gives some sort of control over the future, but the future is very uncertain for all sorts of reasons. And if you look into the more distant future, the future beyond this life, money gives you no control at all because you can't take it with you, which is where Paul goes next. See verse 7? For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. You brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. It doesn't matter how much you accumulate in this life, how rich you get, in the end, you are not taking it with you. Imagine with me, you're in labour. I have to imagine quite hard. I've heard it's uncomfortable. You're in labour. You're given birth, you're straining, and pop, the baby pops out. It's and there's that moment where they lift the baby up for the first time, so you get to see your child, your son, for the first time. They lift the baby up, and the baby has a hoodie on. Has its iPod in, has its sunnies on, has its jeans, its Nikes, all this jewelry hanging. It's got its keychain on its keychain. It's got its key to its car, a surfboard in one hand. Yeah, key to its car, key to its boat, key to the house. And he goes, "Yo, mama." If the baby came out with all the goods, you'd think came into the world with everything. When I leave the world, I'm taking it with me, like the Egyptians thought. Bury me with all my stuff because I'm going into the afterlife with everything, all my riches and my cat. I'm not sure why they have their cats. But you don't, do you? The baby comes out slimy and bloody and pink and white and slippery. Hang on to it tight. Wrap it up quick so it doesn't slide away. And it comes into the world with nothing. Which is exactly how we're going to leave this world, with nothing. We'll be slimy, yeah. Long enough in the grave. Yeah. Anyway, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's idiotic, isn't it? He who dies, dies. And it doesn't matter how many toys you've got, they're all gone. In fact, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if you've lived for accumulating toys, you're in a very, very dangerous situation. Pursuing riches, Paul says, is a foolish thing because you're going to leave it all behind. You can't take it with you. But more than that, it's actually dangerous. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and it's many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Wanting more, wanting to get rich, eager for, it's actually a trap. It's like when you're young and you put the little bits of bread along for the bird to follow, and you had your little box with the little stick holding it up so you could pull the stick out and capture the bird. The little bits of bread are the get rich, get more, get more, get more. And suddenly you're like, poop, I'm in a trap. And you get trapped. The desire to get riches lures you into the trap of many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Plunge is the idea of hurling something into the ocean and plunging in, but it's plunging into ruin and destruction. A sure way over the Christian life, a sure way into hell, is the love of money and not being content with what we have and pursuing more and more if we continue on that track. And it applies into the business world as well. If you run a business, you have a key role in a company, is the pursuit of your business to get rich, to make you rich, to make the company rich, to make the business rich? Or is it far more serving than that? That we exist to provide a service to the community. That we exist to do our work fairly and generously and justly. To look after our employees. And as we make more money, we do it to support ourselves, to support our employees. And as things expand, we do it to continue to serve generously and fairly and look after our employees. That's quite a different mindset, isn't it, to just pursuing the profit, pursuing the bottom line. And if you pursue the bottom line all the time, it actually warps all those other values. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Like the roots of a plant, central root system, from it grow hundreds, you know, sometimes thousands of branches grow from the root. Money, the love of money is that central root. Not money, the love of money is that central root. But from it, there's so many expressions, so many different branches of evil that spring from it. I don't know if you've ever heard a bougainvillea plant growing in your garden. Beautiful, beautiful plant. But you leave it a little while and suddenly it's a really massive, beautiful plant, a really out of control, beautiful plant. And you notice that those little rough bits on it at first, they actually become these massive, wicked thorns. And then you want to try to cut it out. It is so painful, such a painful job getting it out. That's the love of money. It can look so beautiful. It can be so enticing, something you want to pursue, and you leave it there and the root grows deep and strong and the branches are multiple, so many branches, all covered with wicked thorns. And to cut that love of money out of your heart is very painful and very difficult once it's deeply rooted in. Now, what are the branches that grow from the root of the love of money? What are the evils that spring from it? Well, they're just too numerous to talk about all of them, but here's a few. Stealing. Gambling. And can I encourage you, if we're buying lotto tickets or gambling on the footy, it generally comes from the desire to get rich and from a lack of contentment and from a desire to have more. It's actually akin to stealing, gambling. Different, but the same motivation hides behind each, the desire to have stuff that I don't work for. And it actually costs other people, damages other people. Though they are different. Fraud, lying, tax evasion, embezzling, selfishness, cheating, perjury, envy, covetousness, quarreling, hatred, violence, murder. How much violence and murder do we see that has at its root cause the love of money? Drug dealing, arms dealing, slave trading, marriages of convenience, perversion of justice, blackmail, pornography, exploitation of the weak, betrayal of friends, neglect of good causes, greed, manipulating wills, seeing people as a means to the end of our wealth, neglecting our family so we can climb the ladder in order to get more money. That's a few. It's just a few of the branches that spring from the central root. So many, the dangers of the love of money. But even more so, it's eternally dangerous. End of verse 10. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. The thorns are in them. Christians have and do wander from the faith because they come to love money. Do you hear warning? Warning. This is not a game. It's deadly, deadly serious. That's why Jesus spoke about money so often and said things like, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you love money, it will eventually choke out your love of God. It will choke out your salvation. Beware the love of money. Now, what is the cure? What's the cure? You can see it there right at the beginning, verse 6. Verse 7, verse 8. In each of those verses, contentment, contentment, contentment. Even if verse 8, it's just being content with having food and clothing, the very basic necessities of life. Contentment is the key. You see there's a contrast between gain in verse 5 and true gain in verse 6? Yeah, verse 5, what's the gain there? Well, it's financial gain. The false teachers believe that godliness is a means to financial gain. But Paul goes on, verse 6, and says, but, contrast, there is a true gain. There is a great gain. What is it? Godliness with contentment. That's great gain. True gain. Spiritual gain. Eternal gain. Godliness with contentment. That's the key. Focused on living a God-honoring life. Focused on pursuing the goals of God. All the while, content with what I have and where I'm at and the circumstances of my life. Paul says that is gain. In Paul's day, the Stoics talked of contentment, and what they meant by contentment was you were self-contained. Within yourself, you had everything that you needed. And so whatever happened to you, whatever circumstances happened around you, you were unaffected by it because you had everything you needed within yourself. When Paul speaks about contentment, he speaks about more, he means being God-contained, having everything we need in the Lord. If I have the Lord, I have everything. I have hope and life and a Father who loves me, and I find my worth there, and I have everything I need in the Lord. And so circumstances around may change, some good, some difficult, things may be done to me, but I'm content. I have all that I need in the Lord, and I'm satisfied with that. That's contentment. Now, not that you can never accumulate more wealth, not that you can never change your circumstance or your job or things in your life, but we're not to be discontent about these things, anxiously chasing after them or desperately trying to pursue them or change them or focusing on. No, the attitude is to be, I pursue godliness, content in the circumstances that God has placed me in. I have the Lord. I have everything. Let me give you a couple of examples. Imagine I injure myself quite seriously in an accident. And if not dealt with well, it's actually going to affect me the rest of my life. So it'll mean that I age, be in chronic pain, I'll age prematurely, I'll die earlier. Now, is it the contentment is just to say, okay, well that is the circumstance that God has placed me in. I'm just going to trust Him and I have everything I need in Him. I'm content with where I'm at. Now, it may be. It may be that there's nothing you can do to improve the situation and you've prayed to God for healing, you've prayed that things might be able to be changed and they can't be changed. And so contentment is accepting that and finding your strength in God and finding your joy and delight in Him and being content with those circumstances. Or it might be that depending on your circumstance and your opportunity that you might be able to get some physio, get some treatment, try to improve, try to move forward and reduce the amount of damage that the accident has done and impact on your life that the accident has made. But all the while, as you pray to God, saying, not my will but yours be done, I trust you, Lord, and I am content with whatever circumstance you may bring. I'm content with however this may turn out because I have you. Another example. I'm in financial difficulty, debt, struggling from one payday to the next. I'm on the brink of financial ruin. Do I just go on and say, I'm content, Lord. I trust you in this circumstance. It's not where I'd like to be, but I have all I need in you. And let things roll on. Now, it may be that you have no other option. It may be that your education and situation and family background, there's no other option but to be content in that particular circumstance and trust the Lord. Or it may be that you can find someone who can give you advice, that you can start making a budget, that you can start reducing your debt, that you can start saving and moving things into a more responsible and sustainable position, but all the while content that whatever outcome God gives, I trust Him and I have all I need in Him. And the external circumstances of my life and my finances really don't matter compared to having Him. Being content is not necessarily doing nothing in moving forward in circumstances of your life, finances, different areas. But it is all the while being secure in the Lord and trusting Him and content in whatever circumstances because you have everything if you have him. We can actually trust where God has placed us in life. We can trust that true gain is godliness with contentment. But the big question is, do you actually believe it? Do we actually believe that true gain is godliness with contentment? Or do we still think, no, true gain is being rich. True gain is having more. I think that's the big challenge, because it's not an easy thing. In Philippians, Paul talks about how he had to learn contentment. In situations where he had plenty, in situations where he was in great need, he said he learned to be content. Because in all those circumstances, he found his strength in God, to trust God, to find his fullness and his riches in God. He learned contentment, and we need to keep learning contentment in all sorts of circumstances and difficulties in life, including in the financial arena. The problem is there are actually forces arrayed against us in society, and two of them are called Facebook and the ad man or the ad woman, because Facebook fosters discontentment, don't you think? Because what do you post on Facebook? You don't post, yeah, today totally sucked. I'm feeling really inferior, and I blew this thing in my job. And you don't post all the bad stuff, do you? All your anxieties and fears and difficulties and the things that you wish were better in you. What do you post on Facebook? Look at this great meal I'm eating. Look at this beautiful holiday I'm on. Look at this new purchase that I got. Look at this experience that I've just enjoyed. Look at this. And everyone's doing this. And so we're creating these virtual personas, usually unaware, unintentionally, these virtual personas of, look how great my life is. And it becomes boast book. And so we look at everyone else's and we think, wow, I wish my life was like that. Wow, I wish I had that. Wow, I wish I could go on that holiday. Wow, I discontent. Want more all the time. Now, Facebook's not an evil thing. But we've got to learn to manage it, don't we, as Christians? And if it's fueling in us a constant discontent and causing the sin of gifts to cut it off, and if we're fueling in others the sin of discontent, maybe we need to cut it off. Or maybe there's other ways to learn how to manage it. But something to think into. The other thing that fosters discontent for us in our society is the ad woman or the ad man. That's her job, to make you feel discontent. That's what she's paid for. She's paid to make you feel you don't have enough. You want this. You know you want it. You really need it. You need it, don't you? Yes, I need it. Yeah, that's the job. And so what do you do when you get the big wad of newspaper? You know, what do? When you see the ad on the TV, when you're clicking on the internet, and do you just buy and feed the, you know, agree and jump in? Or do you, no, I won't buy, but all the while being more discontent? What strategies do you use in order to deal with the ad man or the ad woman? Do you get the junk mail as it comes in the letterbox and chuck it straight in the bin, or even better, put a little no junk mail thing? What do you do? I don't watch the commercials, I'm going to tape my TV before I watch it, and I'm going to forward through all the ads. When I jump on the internet, I'm not going to browse. I decide on the product before, and then I'll jump on and compare prices and different, you know, brands and that sort of thing. What do you do? We live in an extremely affluent society, though the desire to get rich, the desire for more, is not a rich-poor problem, it's a person problem. It's actually a sin problem. But in an affluent society, we constantly look around, we see everyone has more than me, and everyone's pursuing more. And so we're encouraging each other all the time, more and more, be discontent. And yet we need to hear again and again this radical teaching, which is godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can live content with your life, pursuing the Lord and his things, that's the best life. That's the life of great gain. Let me give you a final couple of strategies that may or may not help in this regard. Do we keep upping our standard of living constantly as our income increases? Because it does over time, generally. It often gets to a point where it doesn't anymore. But when you first get a job, it starts here, and then your income and means to make more money increases over time. Do we just automatically increase our life standard, our living standard, with our income? Sometimes you come across people who have lived in the same house for 30 years and the same couch is sitting there and the same TV, and it's one of those massive box things, and they just at one point thought, well, we've got everything we need. We don't need to keep buying more and more stuff. Let's just take that income, that extra money, and let's channel it in towards missions giving, as an example. Now, you don't have to do that, but that's cool, isn't it? There's something very, very cool about that. There's one little strategy you'd be thinking, do I just automatically keep upping my living standard with my rising wealth? Secondly, cooling off period before purchases. Do we gratify desires immediately? Yeah. I see it, I want it, I'm buying it. And the internet helps us do this, doesn't it? So you're browsing on the internet, you see something, you think, oh, I can click on it, my computer knows my credit card details somehow, so I don't even need to type in very much. By 3 days, it arrives and sitting on your doorstep. That's incredible, isn't it? And that fuels the constant desire for self-gratification. Just buy, buy, buy. But maybe try, when you want something, going, I'm going to wait a couple of months before I buy that. Maybe more. That new pair of jeans I really like, I'm going to wait 3-4 months and see if I still really want it. See if there's a better thing I can spend my money on. It does a few things. And maybe bigger purchases. I'm going to do that reno on my house. I'm going to do this, that. I'm going to wait a couple of years before I do that one. I want to do it now, but I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to do it in 2 years' time. Unless you save. But it also does a couple of other things. It gets you, firstly, not gratifying your desires immediately, which we've got to teach our kids, don't we? Not immediate gratification, but delayed gratification. Something very healthy about that. But secondly, it helps build contentment. There's something I want, but I'm not going to get it. I'm going to be content with what I have. And if in 2 months or in 2 years, I still really feel it's something that I would be good to have and I've weighed other options, then I'll purchase it. There's a couple of thoughts. Warning. False teaching destroys churches. The love of money destroys Christians. Subtle, insidious, deep dangers. But there's a wonderful cure to the love of money, which is actually the best life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help us believe that. Please help us believe that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we ask, Lord, that you would more and more help us to pursue godliness, a life that honours you, a life that is about your things, a life that is modelled on your Son's life. And we ask, Lord, too, that you would give us the strength to be content with what we have and where we are, because we have everything in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.